We've been going through the book of Romans, and here we find ourselves in this portion of the letter. So if you're new to Imago Dei, this is what we do. Study the scriptures every week. It's been a great joy to be in Romans for a couple months now. I want to pray together, just a brief prayer, and ask for the Lord's help. Father, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. So, after shouting, yeah, after chapter 8 in Romans, many of us come to chapter 9 and ask, what you talking about, Willis? These are some perplexing chapters in chapters 9 to 11. We might expect Paul to go from 8 to 12, from the gospel to application. But instead, what we find is a very interesting portion of this letter. James Dunn, New Testament scholar, commenting upon Tertius, who is the scribe in the book of Romans, who was penning these things, we learn in Romans 16, says that he could imagine Paul telling Tertius after chapter 8 to go home and rest for the day because he's going to need it for tomorrow. Bring an extra falafel because it's going to be a long day working through 9 to 11. Now, these are some challenging chapters, but they should not be neglected. A lot of people see Romans 1 to 8 as gospel and Romans 12 to 16 as application and 9 to 11 as puzzle, with a few verses in chapter 10 useful for a gospel track. But 9 to 11 are really important for various reasons. Here are a few. It teaches us about God's sovereign freedom, something you really need to know in your discipleship, His mercy and justice. And what's really amazing in this chapter to me is God's surprising grace. His saving and surprising grace. Now, I keep saying chapters 9 to 11. We're not studying all three today, but you need to have all three in view as you're studying. If you don't have a Bible today, you'll be served really well to have a Bible as we're working through this text in the next couple of weeks. But I keep saying 9 to 11 because we have to keep them together. Here's what happens if you only study 9. If you only study 9, you will be tempted to think everything is up to God and you have nothing to do. If you only study 10, you will think everything is up to you, because 9 emphasizes God's sovereignty. So that's what I'll be emphasizing today. 10 emphasizes the necessity of belief, the necessity of evangelism, personal accountability. Now, in 11, Paul puts these two together, sovereignty and responsibility, and he ends, and this is super important, with a doxology. If you have a Bible, look at chapter 11, verse 33. You need to see where all this is going in 9 to 11, because this is the spirit in which we are to study these chapters. This is how Paul ends this difficult section, this challenging section, chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's what we ought to end up saying, having studied these chapters. And then he says, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable or untraceable his ways. Now, it's very difficult for my little 3-ounce fallen brain to put all of this together in Romans 9 to 11. But this is, that I can understand. But this is the Apostle Paul, an inspired writer of the text itself, saying, God's ways, they're unsearchable. They're untraceable. So if you think you have all of this figured out, how to reconcile God's sovereignty with human responsibility, you're smarter than Paul. You don't really get it. How do you reconcile them? I think Paul's answer is, it's mysterious. That's not a cop-out answer. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And what these chapters should do, as we see in this doxology, is lead us to worship before our great God. If Romans 9 to 11 do not lead you to worship and do not lead you to evangelism, you don't understand them, not at a heart level. It's very important we keep that in mind. Paul's not writing as a cold, analytic philosopher, but as a worshiper. He ends that doxology, verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. We would love for that to say in our flesh, for from him and through him and to me are all things. But God is not a me-centered God. He's a God-centered God. And so let's hold these chapters together as best we can in order to make sense of them. Now, with all that said, in chapter 9, The thesis is in verse 6. And really, chapters 9 to 11 all hang on chapter 9, verse 6. When Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The issue that Paul is dealing with here is, why have all these Jews not believed on Jesus? Was Jesus not promised to come through Israel? Did God not promise to send the Redeemer? Yes. Well, why is the church made up largely of Gentiles? Why are the Jews beating me up in the synagogue? Has God's word failed? Now, that's the same question, by the way, you remember he posed in chapter 3. Is Israel's unfaithfulness, does that nullify God's faithfulness? And the answer there and here is both the same, no. What Paul wants the readers to know and what he wants us to know is that what God is doing now is perfectly consistent with what he had promised in the Old Testament and with what he's doing in history. So, we're going to tease that out a bit. First of all, notice verses 1 to 5, Paul sets the stage for the argument. He talks about the tragedy of Israel. They had all these privileges, but they did not believe on the Messiah, by and large. So he says in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. Now that is like a threefold, I'm for real, for real. The truth in Christ, I am not lying, and the Holy Spirit bears witness that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So this is a guy who is deeply concerned. He's deeply concerned for his Jewish kinsmen who are not Christians. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, which implies many of them are under judgment. Paul is in great agony because many of his Jewish friends are not believers. And that's a very basic application, my friends, but we should press it here. We want to not only grasp the theology of Paul, we want to have the heart of Paul. We need to have this sort of anguish for those who are separated from Christ. We used to say as a kid, you know, like Mike, if I could be like Mike. Had the posters on the wall, I want to be like Michael Jordan. To be like Paul is not just to have his theology, it's to have his anguish. It's to have his heart. He's burdened. You and I may not be able to understand all the nuances of God's sovereignty or even agree upon them. But what we must agree on is having a burden for those who are separated from Christ. That's how this whole section starts. Again, it is not coming from a cold philosopher. It's coming from a man who is an aggressive, passionate evangelist who loves his people, who loves the Jewish kinsmen. Then he shares what the privileges are that they haven't acted upon. Verse 4, they are Israelites. So he notes their special position in salvation history. They, to them belong the adoption, that is a national adoption. God adopted them as a people, that all the earth may be blessed. The glory, so God revealed his glory to them. He made his presence known to Israel. They were given the covenants, as he says there. They were given the law. They were able to worship God. They were given promises, particularly a promise of Messiah, as he says in verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs, so they have a great ancestry. And from their race, according to the flesh, who is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. Which, of course, many of the Jews in Paul's day and our day do not believe that he is God and that he's worthy of our worship. All of these privileges, and yet many did not believe on Messiah. He came into his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. Chapter 9, verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This broke Paul's heart, Israel's rejection of Messiah. That leads then to the issue, has God's word failed? So, I got 3 points I want to kind of work through in these sections. First of all, God is working out his sovereign purposes in history. The main idea there in verse 6, the word of God has not failed. That is his promise to Israel. The "not" in Greek actually begins the sentence for emphasis. His word has not failed. It's emphatic. And then he gives an explanation. 6b is really important for understanding the next 3 chapters. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Here's Paul's answer. God never promised that every Israelite would be saved. Not every physical son of Abraham will be saved. That's not the promise, and it never was the promise. God never promised salvation to all of Israel. He's always had a chosen remnant within Israel, as we see in verse 27. That's very important. So there's an Israel by birth and those who have been called. There's an Israel according to the flesh, an Israel according to the promise. There's an Israel within Israel. You confused? God has reserved the sovereign right to determine who his people are, and his promise was never that he would save all of Israel. So don't get it twisted. If only a minority of Jews responded to the gospel, then that's not out of step with what God has always done and what God has promised. Now, Paul backs this up with two illustrations, two Old Testament illustrations, to show you what I'm teaching you is not a novelty. This is not new. It's embedded right in your Old Testament. And so he goes to two Old Testament examples, first of all with Isaac, and then with Jacob and Esau. So first with Isaac. And what he shows here is that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, an Israel within Israel. Verse 7. And not all the children of Abraham are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So it's through a particular son, Isaac. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Paul's assuming some basic knowledge of this story. If you aren't up on the story, let me just rehearse it briefly to you. Abraham had a promise that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Abraham and Sarah had a bit of a problem. They couldn't have any children. And so they decided to come up with their own way of producing child. So they took Sarah's maid, an Egyptian named Hagar, and Abe was 84 years old, and they had Ishmael. Abraham thought, well, this is how the promise will be fulfilled, but he was wrong. God came to him in Genesis 17 and said, it's through your barren wife, Sarah, who's 90, that you're going to have a son. Abraham's like 100. This is before all the medical advances we have today and all of the weird commercials of our day. Abraham, filled with hope, goes to Sarah, and she laughs at him. This is not happening. And it is through this child that they have, Isaac, his name means laughter, that the promise is fulfilled. The point in the story is that the offspring doesn't come through human achievement, but by miracle. Because salvation is of the Lord. And so he says the children of promise are Abraham's offspring. That is, there's an Israel within Israel. Salvation is by miracle. It's by grace. It's not human achievement. It's not by race. It's by grace. Now, application. Inheriting salvation is by grace alone. It's by God's gracious intervention. It's not by birth, works, but by grace. If you're a kid in this room, look up here for just a minute, and then you can go back to drawing pictures. If you're a kid, you need to realize what a privilege it is to grow up in a Christian home. But you still have to believe. Your parents can't believe for you. Okay? I want to tell you kids something here. This may be new, but your parents are sinners. When I was trying to catechize our Ukrainian children, when they came home, I was going in on the doctrine of sin, you know, trying to apply it. Is Victoria a sinner? Yeah. Is James a sinner? Yeah. Is Papa a sinner? Yeah. Is Mama a sinner? They all say, no, no, Mama's not a sinner. They've always elevated her to Mary-like status in my home. I know, even your mom is a sinner. Let me tell you something else, kids. It's not theological, but I want to need to make this point. Your parents are weird. Weird. Therefore, your parents are not saved by their works, their ingenuity, their coolness, their sinless perfection. Your parents are saved by grace. Your parents are a bigger version of you. That's what they are. Therefore, kids, listen, if you want to be saved, you must believe. You can't have all the privileges like these Jewish people did and not believe. They had all the privileges and refused to believe. So, as Corrie ten Boom put it well, God has no grandchildren, just children. So it's a wonderful thing to hear the Bible, to hear the gospel, to hear the creed, to have the catechism, to go to the youth group, to go to the youth camp. But you got to do something with it. You must believe. Now, from there, all right, kids, you can still hang with me. You don't have to draw. Jacob over Esau. He goes a generation down and doubles down on this statement to say God has chosen an Israel within an Israel, illustrated in the life of Jacob and Esau. This one is even more provocative and powerful because one could look at Isaac and Ishmael's story and say, well, naturally he chose Isaac, not Ishmael, because Ishmael came from an Egyptian maid, and even Ishmael mocked Isaac in the story. But you can't do that with Jacob and Esau because they had the same dad, the same mom. They were conceived at the same time, and they were twins. And then God reverses the birth order of who receives blessing, illustrating God's sovereign freedom and grace. Notice all the language here in verse 10. Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. Notice all the descriptors here. And had done nothing, good or bad, in order, purpose clause, that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of their work. So God didn't look ahead at Jacob and say, well, Jacob will believe in the future, therefore I'll choose him. It wasn't because of his work. If anything, Jacob would have been the last guy to pick, if you know Jacob's story. But it's because of him who calls. This is why we're Christians. Not because of our deeds, not because of our goodness, because of God's calling, God's gracious calling. She was told the older will serve the younger. This is God's saving and surprising grace. Jacob's calling, his experience of grace, wasn't because of anything he had done, wasn't because of his merit, it was because of God's sovereign grace. God did not choose us, my friends, for anything good in us. Let's never think that. I love what the Spurgeon said, Charles Spurgeon. He says, I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I am sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterward. Heavens no. Verse 13, he quotes Malachi. That's not Malachi, the Italian prophet. It's Malachi. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now, this is a lightning rod of a verse that throws a lot of people into a frenzy. I'm trying to disarm all of that today. It's quite a job. What on earth does this mean? Well, this is right out of Malachi, as I said. And I think Michael Byrd is correct when he says hate is a Semitic idiom. He's not just him. Various scholars say this. For chosen status rather than an emotion. So I don't read it as an emotion of hatred, but a simple fact that God set his saving love on Jacob, not Esau. And we got to remember this. Neither of them deserve to be saved. I mean, that's the context of Malachi. Two nations, Edom and Israel. One's plan gets thwarted. Israel, they're not grateful, and God promises to restore them. Neither of them deserve to be restored, to experience grace. But God set his saving love on Jacob. And we ask why? Well, because God is God. I love in Deuteronomy 7. The question is, why did God love Israel? And it simply says, I love you because I loved you. Now, some read Jacob and Esau as nations or political fortunes, a corporate election. And I think the attempt to do that is partially, at least, to remove the scandal of election. But I believe Doug Moo and Tom Schreiner are accurate in that this is personal salvation. And I believe that for several reasons. One is that's the topic of conversation that Paul starts with in chapter 9. He hasn't left that topic. He's not in anguish over a political situation. He's in anguish over people's souls. And the phrase that he uses, children of God, election, works, calling, those are all salvific terms. They're not political terms. They're salvific terms. And I don't think Paul would have rehearsed all the details of their birth and their conception and so on if he didn't have in mind personal salvation and then switch all of a sudden in verse 13 to corporate. No, I think Paul means here what it says. God is sovereign in his election. He is gracious to whom he is gracious. This, of course, does not mean we are puppets or we have no will. As I said, just read the next chapter. Even the case of Esau, there is accountability. As John Stott says, we have also to remember that Esau forfeited his birthright because of his own worldliness and lost his rightful blessing because of his brother's deceit, so that human responsibility was interwoven with divine sovereignty in the story. Yeah. Now, these truths are not logically contradictory. We affirm a lot of truths as Christians that seem to be unreconcilable. The deity and humanity of Jesus, for example. The divine human authorship of Scripture. God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not foes, they're friends. But chapter 9 is emphasizing God's work, and we should praise him for his work. His word has not failed. There's an Israel within Israel. That's the way God has always worked. That's the way God will continue to work. Number 2, he says that God's ways are just and his salvation is merciful. After teasing this out, what Paul does in verse 14 and then in verse 19 is answer two questions. He anticipates the questions that are coming. When he asks the question in verse 14, is there injustice on God's part? I think the question itself shows us we are accurate in our interpretation. You don't ask a question about injustice if their salvation was based on worthiness. That makes sense. The question is raised because of what Paul has said. Is there injustice in God? And of course, Paul cannot stomach the idea of God being unjust. And so again, he goes Old Testament on them. First to talk about Moses and then to talk about Pharaoh. So there's a verse and an application. Moses, application. Pharaoh, application. To show that God is not unjust. So this is what he says regarding Moses. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It almost looks like Paul doesn't answer the question. Is God unjust? Well, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and compassion on whom he'll have compassion. But he's not. Paul is appealing to God's sovereign freedom. And he's appealing to mercy, which no one deserves. In other words, far from being unjust, God is merciful. John Stott puts it powerfully when he says, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or if we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If, therefore, anybody is lost, the blame is theirs, but if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This antinomy contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with Scripture, history, and experience. Mic drop. Now, remember the context of Exodus 33. That's where he's quoting from. Right before Exodus 33 comes chapter 32. You know the story of Israel? They're wandering in the wilderness. Evidence that a man is leading them. Won't ask for directions. And God is providing for their every need. Krispy Kreme from heaven, water from a rock. They've just been delivered from Egyptian tyranny, and in Exodus 32, they worship a golden calf. Tom Schreiner says it would be like committing adultery on one's honeymoon. And they try to blame shift. Oh, you know, we just threw some gold in the fire and a calf came out. It's not our fault. God did not have to show them mercy. They deserved anything but it. But he did. 16. It does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. My friends, if you're a Christian in the room today, it's because God is merciful, amen, not because you've merited it. That's right. We're desperate for mercy. Our only hope is mercy. Our choosing matters. Our will matters. You do make a decision for Jesus. But ultimately, that is a gift of grace. Part 2 of this section here, Pharaoh. Reverse. Now we go to judgment, showing that God is glorified both in judgment and salvation. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you. He's going to show his power in judgment to Pharaoh. That I might, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So he leaves Pharaoh in his stubborn rebellion. Pharaoh refused to humble himself before God. And God is free to leave some in rebellion and free to save others. So it says in verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. Number 3, God is not only working out his sovereign purposes in history, His ways are just and his salvation is merciful. The third, he has the right of a potter over the clay. Now the third question comes up. Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Why does God still blame us? And notice what Paul does not do. He does not try to resolve divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Instead, he offers a rebuke now. Now, Paul goes on offense. He has been playing defense. The questions are coming from a position of superiority, as if you've got all knowledge. And now Paul addresses our creaturely status. Paul is not opposed to humble questions. What he is opposed to here is an arrogance of a person who thinks they know how to run the world better than God. And so he says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Isn't that a great answer? What about this? What about that? Oh, who are you? You are a sinful person. You have limited knowledge. And you want to talk back to God. So he uses a classic Old Testament analogy of the potter and the clay. It doesn't mean, of course, we're mere lumps of clay, but it does mean God is the potter. He is free. He is sovereign. And so he says, "Will it, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" Obviously not. Verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he may make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" So again, we see here, my friends, that mercy is appreciated against the backdrop of wrath. And God acts in perfect accordance with his wrath and his mercy. And he's free in the dispensing of mercy. Instead of talking back to the potter, what we ought to do is bow down before God like Moses and take our sandals off and say, "We're on holy ground." That's right. Like Job, we put our hand over our mouth and we shut up and we worship. Amen. Right? Like Paul said to Timothy, "God's firm foundation stands. The Lord knows who are his. When everything looks like it's crumbling, relax. God is God." His freedom in showing mercy extends also to the Gentiles. He has the right as a potter to include the Gentiles, and that's what he's done, and that's precisely what the Old Testament foretold would happen. And that's the last part of our text, verse 24. "Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles." And now he quotes Hosea in some really tender words. Hosea was talking originally to the northern tribes of Israel. Paul applies it to the Gentiles. When he says, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." Instead of getting in the big debate over this issue, you should just really revel in the fact that you're part of God's people. Amen. That you are now beloved. And that you are a son and daughter of the living God. Yes. Man, friends, look at this. This is a warm doctrine. This is a familial doctrine. God's sovereignty is not mechanical. It's personal. He's taken a people for himself. This is the language of worship and awe and comfort. You're his kid. It should make us humble. It should make us grateful. 27, he then concludes by talking about a Jewish remnant from Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." Again, as an Israel within Israel, concluding his argument. "For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Israel predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring," in other words, we did not deserve this. What we deserve was to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you think you earn or you deserve God's grace, you will never get this. Like, all of this is understood with the presupposition that we deserve judgment. But we receive mercy. So how do we put all this together? Let me conclude with some application. I just have six points. Slow week. First of all, let me encourage you to share Paul's burden. Whatever happens in response to this sermon today, I hope you see Paul's concern for lost people. It extends, by the way, to chapter 10, verse 1. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." Pastor Matt Foshee is going to preach that next week. We should weep over the lost. We should grieve over those who are separated from Christ. To be like Paul is not just to have Paul's theology, it's to have Paul's heart. So may God do that for us. I've been reading a book, I didn't have this in my notes, but it talks about the millennial generation, and one of the effects of technology is a lack of empathy, a passivity. Everything's just sort of watched on a screen. There's not much identification with suffering. How do you get away from these cultural trappings? I think you immerse yourself in the Bible. I pray that we would bleed Bible. And as we read Paul here, we would pray for these things in our hearts. If you haven't prayed and cried, wept for somebody who's not a Christian in a long time, you should ask yourself some hard questions. May God do that for us. May He break our hearts for those who are separated from Him. Number two, never doubt God's faithfulness. This whole text is really about God's faithfulness, isn't it? Has God's word failed? No. Has it ever? Nope. Never has, never will. Isaiah 55, it doesn't return void. Solomon at the temple, not one word has failed. He's got you. You're His people. You're His child. You're going to be all right. You don't have to freak out because God is faithful. Thirdly, let us be a people who embrace the mystery, sovereignty, and responsibility. I know a lot of people have this figured out. I prefer the happy place of mystery. God is totally sovereign. He is meticulous in His sovereignty. And we are completely accountable. I often say when Delta gives me the runaround that God is sovereign and Delta is responsible. God is sovereign. We are responsible. I don't feel the need to try to put all those pieces together. As Spurgeon said, we don't have to reconcile friends. Number four, let us rest in God's sovereignty as we live a life of faith. Because God is sovereign, you can rest. You can share the gospel with your friends with confidence. You can live out your faith in the midst of opposition. You can go to the nations with confidence. Because God is sovereign. Romans 9 led the 34-year-old professor who was very shy named John Piper to the pastorate. He was a professor for 7 years, and he set out to write a whole book on Romans 9 and did so. And while writing, this is what Piper says. He says, the Lord said to me in effect, I will not be merely analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not something to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. Michael Byrd, building on this, says, if you lose yourself in the text of Romans 9, you might find yourself driven to do amazing and even risky things for the sake of the glory of the only wise God, to whom be glory forever through Jesus Christ. If you want to live big for God, you have to have a big picture of God. And 9 is helping us, expanding our vision of God, His sovereignty, His control, His mercy. Without a big vision of God, you will have a weak faith. You'll be an ungrateful person. 5, let us be a people instead who bow down before God's majesty. That's where all of this is headed. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So let's put away our little earthly trinkets that thrill us, and let's behold one who satisfies us, who is altogether awesome. He is worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our worship. And everything else pales in comparison. Finally, my friends, never get over the wonder of God's saving mercy and grace. 9 should leave us in awe of that. A lack of gratitude will lead you to all manner of sin. Lack of gratitude will lead you to envy, a critical spirit, greed. It will turn you inward, not Godward, and not toward others. Right. Romans 1, they did not honor God or give thanks to Him. All manner of sin flows from that. May gratitude increase as we ponder His salvation, as we ponder His free dispensing of mercy and grace that has come to us totally undeservedly. May we agree with McShane, who put it like this: chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Yes, indeed. May that happen to us. May God give us that kind of humility, that kind of gratitude, that kind of awe and worship. May this vision of God increase our faith. May this vision of God cause us to do what some may consider even to be risky, for the sake of the glory of our wise God, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. Father, we say with the Lord Jesus how he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make your name great through us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for Romans. Thank you for the vision of your sovereignty and mercy. Our feeble minds, we do the best we can with such amazing truths. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and apply these truths to our hearts. Increase our affections for the Lord Jesus. Increase our gratitude for mercy. Increase our trust in a sovereign God who is working out his purposes in history. We pray all this today in Jesus' good name. Amen.